We're continuing this series of looking at the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And as we mentioned last time, it's an astounding privilege that we have to open up these letters, and we are hearing Jesus, the real Jesus, the risen and ascended Jesus Christ, speaking to real churches, real congregations with real problems. And we get to eavesdrop into these conversations. And as we have noticed, this isn't just for one particular church. These are meant to be read to all the churches. So this is meant to be for us as well. And I think this church today that we are going to be looking at, the church in Pergamum, there's a lot of their situation that I think should resonate with us. This is a church that's dealing with the pressures of living in a secular culture. And how to handle that. How do you handle those pressures? And we see that they do some things well, but they do other things poorly. But what I want us to keep in mind as we look through these verses is this main idea that Jesus is speaking to a church that is being tossed about by the ways of the world and a sinful culture. And to a church in that situation, he reminds them that the only way to make it safely through is to hold fast to him. That's the main idea. The only way to make it safely through is to hold fast to him. That is to receive him, to accept, receive, and rest in Jesus alone and what he alone offers. So that's what we're going to see as we look through this letter, this third letter. Now, like any good master or instructor, as Jesus evaluates this church, he begins with the positive before he moves to the negative. So that's the first thing we're going to look at is, what is the positive thing that Jesus has to say? What is his commendation? That is, what does he commend about this church? And his commendation is this, that they have not given up. They've not given up. That's the first thing. They have not given up. They have held to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now, he opens this letter by saying that he knows where they dwell. As we are reminded in every letter, the one speaking here is the one who in chapter one is walking through the lampstands that represent the churches. Jesus is not far off, distant, remote ruler. He is intimately involved with these churches. He is among these churches. And that's how he knows where they dwell. He walks among these churches. He is present with them. But he's not just saying, I know where you dwell. That is, I have your information in my address book. I know where to find you if I need you. He's saying, I know the details about your living situation. That's what he's saying. I know what it's like to be where you're at. I know what you're going through in this location that you are placed in. Because what does he say? He says he knows where they dwell in that it is the very same location as the throne of Satan. You see that there in verse 13. I know where you dwell, and it's where Satan's throne is. Now, this is clearly metaphorical language being used here. There's not a reference to a literal throne like the literal throne of King David in Jerusalem, or even the literal throne of Jesus Christ as he is seated now in the heavenlies. So if we were to go to present day Pergamum, we would not find Satan's headquarters. That's not what the idea is here. The idea is one of influence, power. It's one of sway. And clearly, Satan holds a lot of sway in Pergamum. Now, a little historical background might be helpful as to help us understand what Jesus might be referring to when he says this. Pergamum was a busy, bustling city. It was an important and influential city. In fact, at one time, it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia until that was later moved to Ephesus. But it continued to be the center of Roman provincial administration. So you kind of think of like a Washington, D.C. It was this political governmental hub. But beyond that, it was also a center for arts and for education. It had a library that boasted over 200,000 volumes. It was the only library that kind of came close to rivaling the library in Alexandria. Pergamum is also the place where parchment was invented. Parchment is the Latin word that means the paper of Pergamum. So we see it's this artistic educational center. There's also a very influential medical school there in that city. So it's like a Washington, D.C. in that it has these political ties, but it's also like a New York City, we might say, with this artistic and educational, being an educational center. But finally, it was also the center for pagan idolatry. It was the very first city to establish officially a temple for emperor worship, for emperor deification. In addition to that, there were also temples that were dedicated to the worship of Zeus, Athena, Dionysius. And of course, the worship of most of these gods included obscene and depraved practices. So you can also think of Pergamum as being sort of like a Las Vegas. In fact, Pergamum was most significantly the center of Asclepius worship. Asclepius was the god of healing. And so this school of medicine that was in that city was actually tied to the temple for this god. It was the priests of this god. Those were the kind of the first doctors at that time. And what was the symbol for Asclepius? It was a serpent wrapped around a staff, a symbol that we still use today in the medical profession. This, those two snakes that are wrapped around the staff facing each other kind of comes from this god of healing. But you can imagine to a Christian or even a Jew back then, to see that symbol, to see them worshiping in this temple of Asclepius with the serpent, it would seem like devil worship. That's what they would take it as. It was devil worship. That's the situation that this church finds themselves in the first century. So imagine it. You have the corruption of a Washington, D.C., the progressiveness of a New York City and the debauchery of a Las Vegas all rolled into one. Imagine that. Now imagine that kind of city and then imagine trying to be a Christian there. Imagine trying to be a Christian in that environment. And yet, they did it. The church in Pergamum did it. This is what Jesus is encouraging them with this commendation. He says, I know that you dwell in this awful land, and yet I also know that you have not denied me. And what does he say? They have held fast to his name. The church is held fast. They still preach Christ alone for salvation. They have not denied the faith. They're holding fast to Jesus. Reading this made me think of a movie I used to watch all the time when I was in high school. I haven't watched it too much since then until over Christmas break. Got to see it again. It's this film, Master and Commander. I'm not sure if many of you have seen it or not. But it chronicles the HMS Surprise, her pursuit of a French ship, the Acheron, during the Napoleonic Wars. So it's this naval movie back in the early 19th century. And the opening of the film is it's a chilling scene. It's nearly totally silent. We fade in and there's this HMS Surprise, beautiful ship just floating peacefully in the ocean, drifting through calm waters. There's a heavy fog, though. You can't see anything. And all of a sudden, the fog breaks for a minute, and they get a glimpse of this ship, the Acheron, this ship that they've been after. And all of a sudden, what was peaceful, what was quiet, what was serene, just turns into ruckus as the sailors, as they suddenly jump up to prepare the ship for battle and for combat. The crew comes to life. And we're following this young boy. He can't be more than 11 or 12 years old. And he's on his first naval expedition and kind of following him as he's running around the ship. And he is scared. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And he bumps into an ancient sailor, a man with, you know, long white hair, gray beard. And clearly this is not his first naval expedition. And when he bumps into this boy, he holds up his fists to show him what he has tattooed on his fingers, one letter on each finger that spells, hold fast. Hold fast. And this was a somewhat common tattoo for sailors whose lives often depended in times of battle or fierce storm. Their lives depended on them holding fast to a rope. It was literally their lifeline. And here Jesus is saying, to this church, I know you have held fast. You have held on to your lifeline. Even through this storm of culture that's battering you to and fro, you hold fast to my name. What a beautiful word to that congregation, if you think about it. What a wonderful encouragement to hear that from Jesus himself, from the head of the church himself. You can imagine, day after day, they live in this city of sin, perhaps wondering if it's worth the slander they endure, if it's worth the persecution they endure, if it's worth the martyrdom. You notice that they have experienced martyrdom. This particular congregation has lost one of their own, Antipas, to the pressures of the world around them. And they're wondering, is it really worth it? Maybe they should just let go. Maybe they should just give up. And yet now they get a word from Jesus himself. I know what you're going through. I know that you have been steadfast. I know that you've held on to my name and you have not given up. What an encouragement. To know that it hasn't been for nothing. All that they've gone through has not been for nothing. Because Jesus knows. And he tells this church, he sends this word to this church. I know that you have held fast. Brothers and sisters, you realize that the only antidote to the pressures of the world around us is a word from Jesus. The only antidote to the pressures of this world around us will always and only be a word from Jesus. And that's what we have here. But it might not always be a comforting or encouraging word, as we're going to see with Pergamum. The antidote to the pressures of the world and culture surrounding the Christians there is certainly a word from Jesus. It's a word to lift up their heads and keep them from despair. But they needed another word as well. They needed a stern word from Jesus to wake them up and also redirect them. And I think we need that from Jesus, too. Just as much as we need the head lifting, we need the course correcting when we have fallen into sin and error. So in verse 13, we get the word of encouragement. He says, you have held fast to my name. You have not given up. But then in verses 14 through 15, we see the word of rebuke. This is the second thing I want us to see. First, this word of commendation, you have not given up. But then the word of rebuke, and that is, but you have given in. But you have given in. They've given in by compromising. Compromise, that's the big idea here. They have compromised by allowing those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans they've allowed them into their fellowship. Now, it's a little hard to know exactly the nature of this compromise because we don't know much about who the Nicolaitans were or exactly what they believed or what they taught. But we are given a clue there in verse 14. If you look there with me, verse 14, as Jesus likens the Nicolaitans to the sin of Balaam. Now, Balaam was the epitome of the wicked prophet. He is almost every time his name is mentioned, it's in a negative connotation because he's the epitome of the wicked prophet. We remember him primarily because he talked to a donkey. Or I guess better, his donkey talked to him. That's why we remember Balaam. But that's not why Israel would remember Balaam. That's not why he went down in the history of Israel. Why did Balaam become so infamous? He was forever known as being that one who sabotaged Israel into committing idolatrous and sexual sin with the Moabites, with this non-Israelite nation. We don't, in Numbers, if you look in Numbers, the whole scene there, it doesn't actually give us these details, but Revelation is telling us here, and it does mention elsewhere in Scripture that Balaam is seemed to have, he is charged in some way with forcing the hands of the Moabites and the Midianites to cause Israel to fall into this kind of pagan, idolatrous sin. It was Balaam who seemingly convinced the Israelites that they could cozy up to the nations around them. They could marry their women. They could participate in their and a sacrificial feast. It's okay, he says. You can marry their daughters. You can attend those ceremonies. You can participate in those sacrifices. And so what happens is that Israel starts to intermingle with the Moabites. And Balak is the king, that name Balak. Balak was the king of the Moabites at that time. They start intermingling with the Moabites, with the pagan cults around them. And on account of this sin, what does God do? He sends a plague. And he wipes out 23,000 Israelites in a single day because of this sin. It's their sin. They are the ones that committed the sin. But we're told here in Revelation, Balaam was behind it. Balaam sabotaged them into it. But on account of the sin, 23 Israelites were killed. Now, considering the culture that we've been discussing, this first century Roman Greco culture, it's possible that this is an exact analogy being used here, that Jesus is saying, just like what happened with Balaam in Israel, so too the Nicolaitans are those people who are saying, yeah, eat the food sacrificed to idols. Cozy up with the nations around you, those heathens. It's okay. Now, we know from Paul's letters that in the pagan first century, a major problem for Christians was participating in these pagan sacrifices. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he compels the church not to participate in pagan rituals. And Paul appeals to this same story of Balaam in Israel. This is what he says. Let me read you a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "Do not be idolaters as some of Israel was, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" So what he's just saying there, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? He's saying, even if you just go to the party just to have the dinner, you're part of the whole ritual. You're part of the whole sacrifice. What do I imply then, he says, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. This is what Paul says to the Corinthian church. And I think we are to get the impression that the Nicolaitans were those whose theology flew in the face of what Paul had just said there in Corinthians. The Nicolaitans were playing the part of Balaam and telling this group of Christians in Pergamum, hey, it's okay. You don't need to worry about it. There's no conflict of interest here. We can join the sacrifices. We don't need to believe in them or anything like that. But we're just going for the barbecue. There's no harm in that, right? It's just a meal. It's compromise, isn't it? It's compromise. And you know, these pagan rituals were often tied to the worship or the deification of the emperor. So to not participate was not really the best way to make friends in the empire. And so you can hear the argumentation of the Nicolaitans. They're saying, hey, do you want to get killed like Antipas? Do you want to get killed like him? Do you want to be martyred like him? Yeah, then don't go to the feast. That's a great way to make friends with the empire. But if you want to maintain a position in society, and in fact, if you want a better opportunity to witness, if you want a better opportunity to witness for the sake of Christ to these barbarians, well, then go to the feast. Build a relationship. Build a friendship. It will organically grow into witnessing. We know these arguments, friends, right? Because we have used them. We have used them before. You know, I'll go to this event, or I'll say this thing, or I'll turn a blind eye here. Even though I know it's not right, in the end, though, I truly believe it will help the cause of the kingdom or something to that effect. That's the kind of logic we can use. We do it in the name of tolerance. We want to make friends. We want to show that we're not one of those Christians. We want to change the perception of the Christian faith so people don't all hate us. We could say it's compromise in the name of Christ. Compromise in the name of Christ. You know, another word for that is blasphemy. And we try to sugarcoat things so it's easier for us to swallow, but Jesus won't have it. He says, "This I have against you, that you've compromised." Right practice flows out of right doctrine. And clearly, the practice in this church in Pergamum is showing that they had some messed up theology. And they need to repent of it. Jesus says so in verse 16, "Therefore, repent." This isn't how the Christian life works. And friends, we too are called to repent of any instance of sidling up next to the world and the ways of the world, no matter how we might justify it or try to excuse it. James 4:17 says, "Whoever knows the right thing and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Or Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We are told again and again in Scripture to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. How could we possibly imagine compromising for Christ? How can we possibly imagine compromising for the sake of Christ when Christ never, never compromised for us? You understand that, brothers and sisters? If he were to have given in just a little, like this church in Pergamum, they've just given in on a few things. If Jesus were to have done that, even given in just one inch as to what God required of him, that perfect and personal and perpetual obedience to his law, if he were to have given in on that, then our salvation is nothing. Praise God that Jesus knew the importance of right doctrine and how it would flow into and lead into right practice. He knew the right thing and he did it. Praise God. He knew the right thing and he did it. He did not compromise. And yet the world wants us to compromise so badly. They want us to take a step in their direction in issues of sexuality and gender and morality. We are told we are being... well, you've heard the insults, right? Bigoted. Closed-minded. We are constantly told that that isn't real Christianity. That's not what Jesus would have wanted. Jesus was open-minded. And we are time and time again assured that we can, in fact, be true disciples of Christ and give in on some key teachings of the Scriptures. And since this is the world that surrounds us, since we are constantly being fed this kind of propaganda, we can easily become immune to its dangers. We can grow weary and less vigilant and complacent, and we can let things creep by. Perhaps there can be a temptation that because of this, we need to remove ourselves from the temptation altogether. We need to pack up, leave the city and head to the quiet country where we won't be inundated with all of these things. Or maybe we need to join a monastery or something like that. But notice what Jesus does not say to the church in Pergamum. "I know where you dwell, the location of Satan's throne. So you better get out of there. You better hurry up and get out of Dodge. It's dangerous." He does not say that. The church in Pergamum is there for a reason. This church in Temecula is here for a reason. The church is in the world for a reason. You understand that, friends? The church was always meant to be in the world, but the world was never meant to be in the church. And that's the confusion here that this church in Pergamum is facing. The church is meant to be in the world. The world is not meant to be in the church. If we go back to that nautical illustration we were using earlier, we could say that the church is a ship, and the world is the sea. The ship is meant to be surrounded by the water, right? That's its proper place. It's even meant to withstand fierce storms that will rock it back and forth, side to side. And that's why you hold fast, right? That's why you hold fast. But what is it not meant to do? It's not meant to take on water. The ship is meant to be in the water, but the water is not meant to be in the ship. And the moment that happens, the ship goes down. And the same is true for the church. The moment the world seeps in, the church goes down. And that's why this is so serious. That's why Jesus is so serious when he says, you need to repent. You need to change your course. You need to redirect. And he reminds them of who is writing this there. He says that and at the beginning, verse 12, that these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So then in verse 16, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with that sword. This is a wake-up call. And just as God brought a plague of judgment on the Israelites for their idolatry and 23,000 of them were killed in a single day, so too, Jesus will bring judgment. When he says, I will come to you, this is not really a word of comfort. Oh, great, Jesus is visiting. We can't wait to have him. No. I will come to you in judgment. And then he says that he will judge those who hold these false doctrines, these false teachings, these Nicolaitans. He will judge them with the sword of his mouth. That is his word. But here he's saying this to remind us not to fear the world, not to fear the government that bears the sword. That's the duty of the government, right? To bear the sword and to hopefully properly execute justice. He says, don't fear that government that bears the sword that killed your friend Antipas. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. It's a wake-up call. That's what this rebuke is. It's a wake-up call. So we've seen Jesus' commendation to this church, his encouraging word that they have not given up, that they still were faithful, a faithful church that preached Christ alone for salvation. But the rebuke was, even though they haven't given up, they had given in. They had compromised on some key areas of biblical teaching. And of course, bad doctrine will lead to bad practice. Compromise will lead to a sinking ship. But the letter doesn't end there. The letter closes with a promise. This is the final thing I want us to see, not Jesus commendation, not Jesus' rebuke, but Jesus' promise. And his promise is this: I will give you something. I will give you something. Jesus says there in verse 17 that I will give the hidden manna and a white stone. I'm tempted just to pray and leave it at that because these are some confusing verses right here. What in the world is he talking about? Hidden manna and white stone. Well, there's a lot about this last verse that seems shrouded in mystery and riddles. I do think, though, the main idea here is simple. Jesus is promising the church in Pergamum that he is going to give them something far better than the world could ever hope to offer. That's what he's saying here. That he's going to offer to this church something that the world could never hope to give. It's as simple and as profound as that. These white stones, what are these white stones? Commentators talk about a number of things that white stones were used for in the first century. Interestingly, though, one of these uses was as admission into parties and feasts and other forms of entertainment. A white stone was an admissions ticket. To have the white stone was to be in. You were in the in crowd. You were with it. That's what the Nicolaitans wanted for these Christians. They wanted them to fit in. They wanted them to participate in these idolatrous feasts and parties, because that's what's going to propel them into society, right? That's what's going to make them influential. And here Jesus says no. Here Jesus is granting them entrance into something far better. And it's the table of his eternal fellowship. And that begins in the here and the now, friends, doesn't it? As he feeds us week in and week out with his word. The preached word, the visible word, the sacraments that we will partake of very soon. Jesus is that hidden manna from heaven. John 6:41, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. That's what he's offering these people. He's offering them himself. You can have me, he says. You can have me. Why would we compromise when we could have Jesus? Why would we compromise when each week here we have the true bread from heaven, that true bread that makes us fit for heaven? Friends, why should we let this world into the church when we already have the next world in the church? The world to come. We get a glimpse of that already every week. Why should we compromise? Jesus is offering us something far better, something that is celestial, something that is eternal, and something that is deeply personal. Because on that admissions ticket, on that white stone that Jesus gives, will be on it a name that no one knows except the one to whom Jesus gives it. You see that there at the end of verse 17. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, what is this about? This is not about secrecy. This is not about Gnosticism. Gnosticism is that ancient heresy that says the way to salvation, the way to eternal life and life everlasting is to obtain and acquire secret, hidden knowledge. That's not what this is about. This is about intimacy. This is about the personal relationship that Jesus shares with each and every member of the church. Jesus knows you, friends, in a way that the world can never know you. He has a name for you that no one else knows. That's how personal it is. And we know this to some extent. As you grow up, certain people in certain places probably call you different names. Maybe you picked up a nickname at camp. Nobody else calls you that until you return the next summer for camp, or your parents have a name for you. But when you grew up and you left the house, you decide you didn't want to go by Chuck anymore. Want to go by Charles. Didn't want to be Chris anymore. You want to be Christopher. And then as you interact with these groups again, the names come back and people who are with you will realize that they know you in a certain way in this particular place that these other people do not know you because they have a special name for you. I'm always reminded of this fact at seminary where everyone is doctor this or doctor that to me, professor this, professor that. Most of them are also pastor this or pastor that, in one case president. And then you have a conversation with one of their wives and they mention Josh or Brian or John, and you're kind of like, who are you talking about? Takes you a while, but they have a name for them. A special name. There are certain relationships that bring with them certain names that show just how deep those relationships are. I remember when I was in college at Temple University, there was a professor I really looked up to and admired and I liked, and Dr. Hodson. And we were becoming pretty close. And I remember one time he actually asked me to get dinner with him and a few other students. And I thought this was my big break. You know, I was getting invited to have dinner with Dr. Hodson. And as we're sitting there, a few other there's other upperclassmen there. And one of them turned to Dr. Hodson and he referred to him as Paul. And I thought, wow, I realize he has a relationship with him that I do not have. He's closer with him than I did not have. He's closer than I'm close to him. And gave it a few weeks. We continued to be, I thought, close friends. And one time I went up to him in the hallway and I called him Paul. You know where this is going. We had a good conversation and seemed to be, you know, building this relationship. And at the end, as I turned to leave, he grabbed my shoulder and he said, "Jonathan, don't forget, it's Dr. Hodson to you." That crushed me. I did not have that deep personal relationship with him as those other students. Not yet, at least. There are certain relationships that bring with them certain names that show us how deep these relationships are. Jesus knows you in a way that the world does not know you. And he promises to bring you into such a rich and satisfying relationship with him that you will never, ever desire what the world has to offer you. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, will you take what the world is offering, or will you take what Jesus is offering? He knows you and he knows your needs better than the world. He can satisfy you. The world cannot. And as we are tempted to compromise on truth, on what we know is right, remember what he has promised to the one who is faithful, to the one who conquers. Access, entrance to his table of eternal fellowship. Access and entrance to him. So let us hold fast to him. Let's pray.